And we are finishing up the last of our messages on the top 10 Psalms. And we're going to finish it up with Psalm 8. Psalm chapter 8. So as you're turning there, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that in it we find the word of life. We find the answers to life's problems. We find the hope that we find in Jesus. We find the encouragement to live each and every day for you. Father, we want this morning again to learn from you. We pray that you would teach us so that our faith might grow strong, that we'd have confidence, Lord, in you and what you're doing in each one of our lives. So give us ears to hear, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, probably like a lot of you, I love the Psalms. And one of the reasons I think that I love the Psalms and so many other people love the Psalms is they have an ability to put into words the things that we experience in life, the ups and downs, the struggles that we have, and especially when it comes to our relationship with God, because there are often times when we feel like God has abandoned us, or we're struggling with sin or something in our lives, or we're wondering why the wicked seem to prosper and, you know, good people don't. And so the Psalms really address those issues of life and living, and they bring us back, if you would, to see the majesty, the glory, the wonder of God. And that is so helpful for us in life, to help us live our lives. They get us refocused on what's important in life. And so Psalm 8 is a psalm like that. It helps us learn that God is awesome, that God is majestic, that God is great. And that's something that you and I need to continually remember in our lives. Because as I mentioned last week, our passion for God, our desire to worship God, is in direct proportion to our understanding of God's greatness. So if we have a small view of God, well, that means likely we're going to have a very small passion for God. But when you have a big view of God, then you're going to find that your passion for God grows and thrives. So this psalm helps us see the grandeur, the glory, the majesty of God. But there's something else here in this psalm, too, that is so cool. It's a psalm that exalts the supremacy of humanity, because it unequivocally states that human beings are special in God's created order. Every person possesses an intrinsic value. Note that really no other created being has. And we need to be reminded of that, because so often I think in this world in which we live, we can compare ourselves to others, we can think of ourselves as being worthless or useless or insignificant. And in this psalm, David comes along and reminds us that we indeed are special in God's eyes. God has crowned you and I with glory and majesty and infused into our lives purpose and meaning. And this psalm is such a wonderful balance of those two, how we see both the greatness of God and at the same time an exaltation of human beings. We have significance because of who God is. So, let's begin by looking at the title of this psalm. It says, maybe some of yours has something a little different, but it says, "For the director of music, according to Gittith, a psalm of David." Well, like this is much like the psalm that we looked at last week. It's a psalm written for the director of music. It's a song that's to be sung in the house of the Lord. And it was expressly written for the gittith, which, as I talked about, was a 8-stringed instrument that was shaped like a wine press. But here we're given the name of the author. It's a psalm of David. No one knows when David wrote this, but a lot of commentators believe that he wrote it during the many nights that he was out in the fields as a young man looking after the sheep of his father. And that makes sense, because when you're out in the country, when you're out away from everything, you know, what are you going to do? You look around you. And especially at night, you know, you could gaze up into the sky, and, you know, there's no pollution. There wasn't any, you know, city lights that would obstruct his view. He could see the glory of the heavens in ways that few of us can really see. So David evidently remembers those times and is just impressed with the being of God, with who God is. And so he begins by stating in verse 1 there, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now, immediately we sense David's wonder and awe of God, because he repeats himself at the end of this psalm. I mean, so he begins this psalm with praising the majesty of God, and then he ends it with the exact same thing. So David wants us to understand how great God really is. He says this 2 times for emphasis. And he begins by saying, "Lord, Lord." He uses 2 different words here when he starts off. The first word translated Lord is the Hebrew word for Yahweh, which is how God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, remember? And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." It's a word that captures the self-existence, the eternal self-existence of God. God is the only uncreated being in the universe who has always been and will always be. That's Yahweh. So David is saying, Jehovah, Yahweh, God who is. But then the second Lord, he uses the Hebrew word Adonai, meaning that God is our personal sovereign. He's our king, our Lord. He graciously provides and protects his people. A couple weeks ago, I was reading through our daily reading in the New Beginnings, and I came across Exodus chapter 15. And you may remember there, Exodus 15 is a song written by Moses after God delivered his people from Pharaoh's armies. You know, he parted the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's armies went through, and God, you know, just basically drowned them. And Moses composed this song, and one of the stanzas there in verse 11, he says, "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" You see, so that's why Moses could describe God as majestic. He saw what God did. David captures the essence of God is too, because he's saying God is perfect in all of his ways, in his attributes, the deeds that he does, whether he does it miraculously by delivering people from the armies of Pharaoh, or whether we see the wonder of God in his creative powers. That's certainly something that the Apostle Paul wrote about in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, you remember this? He writes, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." And it's those invisible qualities of God, revealed as they are in the physical and the spiritual aspects of our world, that David goes on to talk about in the rest of this psalm. Because what we're going to see here is he describes for us 3 different ways that God chooses to reveal his majesty. to reveal his invisible qualities to us in this world. His power, his might, his sovereignty. So, God's majesty is revealed, first of all, in the created universe. In the created universe. And that's clearly David's focus in the last part of verse 1 as he speaks about the earth and the heavens. So again, look with me at verse 1. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Now, if David wrote this as a shepherd, I think he was, you know, clearly in awe of the world around him. Because as a shepherd, he would spend many months climbing the hills, wandering through the valleys, encountering and really watching every kind of variety of wildlife. Animals, fish, birds, insects. I mean, he experienced all of God's creation. And he must have thought, you know, how unique every creature was, whether it was a bird or an animal, you know, and the wide variety. You look at the lions and the raccoons or the swallows, the birds. I mean, all these different, you know, animals and beings were so different and so wonderfully made. And he couldn't help, I think, but be blown away by their complexity, their beauty. And he probably thought the same about human beings as he looked at perhaps his brothers and his parents and his nieces and nephews and himself. He thought, how incredibly wonderfully we're made. And David really didn't even know a tenth of what we know about our bodies today. Maybe some of you remember this, but when you think about the human body, the human brain has 10 billion nerve cells interacting in coordination to allow us to function as we do. Your skin has more than 2 million tiny sweat glands, about 3,000 per square inch, to regulate your temperature. Your heart beats an average of 75 times per minute, 40 million times per year, or 2.5 billion times in 70 years. It pumps about 3,000 gallons of blood per day. Your digestive system contains about 35 million glands that secrete juices to digest your food and sustain your life. I mean, that's just a few parts of your body. When you think about that, you can't help but be impressed. But what about the heavens that David talks about here? You know, again, David must have spent a lot of time looking up at the sky. And he didn't know a whole lot about what he was seeing. He couldn't know that our planet and the moon and the sun and many of the stars he saw were part of our, what we call now, the Milky Way galaxy. And it's interesting that even with what we know now, we still don't know how many stars or suns there are in our galaxy. Estimates range anywhere from 60 billion to maybe 400 billion stars. Even more amazing, the Hubble telescope tells us that so far we've discovered 80 billion other galaxies in the universe. I mean, it just kind of blows your mind. The heavens. You know, David didn't know anything about that. He couldn't know anything even about our earth. He knew that the earth sustained him, but he didn't know how special the earth really was. He didn't know that the earth is at the exact right distance from the sun to support life. If the earth were further from the sun, the planet would be too cool. If the earth was closer to the sun, the planet would be too hot. So we're exactly where we need to be. Or about, consider the tilt of the earth's axis, which is 23.5 degrees. That allows us to have moderate seasons. If the tilt was greater, it would cause periodic continental flooding and long periods of darkness. If the Earth's tilt were less, the equatorial areas would grow much hotter and the ice caps would expand. Interesting. And consider the moon. It's exactly where it needs to be. If it were a fifth of the distance away, the ocean tides would completely submerge continents twice a day. I mean, so when you think about our planet and the way it's constructed, the way that God has designed it, it's amazing. And so is it any wonder that when the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1:20 that people are without excuse, it's true. People have no leg to stand on when it's said, when they say, oh, you know what, there's no God. This whole thing wasn't created. David wrote in Psalm 19, he said, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they reveal knowledge. I mean, when you consider, you know, the complex balance of the natural world, the water cycle, the way plants grow and process carbon dioxide to produce oxygen, the seasons, the balance between insects and birds and other animals. I mean, you can't just think, oh, yeah, this just all kind of just happened by chance. No. It reveals the glory of God. The greatness of God, the glory of God is unfathomable. So God's glory is clearly revealed in the creation around us. But it's also revealed in his preferring the weak. God prefers the weak. Look at verse 2. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. He's saying here that God uses the supposed naivete of children to proclaim his existence and glory. And you and I know that the children are unique. They're pretty special. They have a capacity to see things for what they are, right? They're not bothered by rationale or intelligence or any kind of social restrictions. They don't care about those things. They just call things like they are. You know, I'm reminded of the old children's fable, The Emperor's New Clothes. Maybe some of you remember that. But, yeah, great tale, you know, how a couple of tailors con the king into thinking that they can make him such a beautiful robe, such beautiful clothes, that only the most discerning eyes can be able to see them because they're invisible. And the king buys into this, you know, and he wants to put on a big parade, and so he parades down the streets, you know, completely naked. And a child says, look, the emperor has no clothes. And people go, oh, yeah, that's right. Pretty obvious. It's clear. You see, it's so neat that God loves to use children to confound and condemn the supposedly wise. Something that Jesus talked about, we see Jesus talking about in Matthew chapter 21. You remember there where Jesus is helping out the blind and the lame. It says, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and Jesus healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of God, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, Jesus replied. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise? You see, these religious leaders thought that Jesus should be offended by what these children were doing. You know, they were thinking, how dare they cry out? How dare they say, Hosanna to the Son of David? They're blaspheming God. But all the children were doing was looking at what Jesus was doing and saying, you know, this is good. This is right. But the scribes and the chief priests, they didn't want that. They wanted Jesus to silence the children. And instead, Jesus says, essentially, they are the ones who really understand what's going on here. They are the ones that see. God uses children. The foolish, the weak, the same truth is seen in 1 Corinthians 1:27. Paul writes, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And so you and I need to remind ourselves continually that God uses the weak, the foolish of the world. And you know what? Amen, I'm there. I'm among that group. I'm among the insignificant, the ignorant sometimes. You know, I mean, God uses the weak to confound the strong. God used David to defeat Goliath, didn't he? God chose to have his own son, Jesus, be born as a child to bring salvation to the world. So don't ever condemn yourself for feeling weak, thinking you're not as smart as others, thinking you don't have it together like other people, that you can't witness like some people do. Because God loves to use his people who are weak. And he puts them in situations that stretches them. And he uses them sometimes in ways that they don't even realize. That's why I love this truth, that God prefers the weak over the strong. So take heart. So God's majesty is revealed in his creation and is preferring the weak, but it's also revealed in his exalting of humanity. In his exalting of humanity. That is astounding. That's something that David couldn't really get his head around. Verse 3, he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? David is saying, you know, God doesn't have to give mankind the time of day. He doesn't have to treat him with any special care. Because in comparison to God, man is absolutely nothing. I like to think of the human race as an ant colony made up of thousands and thousands of ants that are just scurrying around, going about their job, doing the workers are doing these little things, carrying the food into the nest and, you know, and going out again. They're just going about and they're totally oblivious to really everything else that is around them. They don't know, you know, what's 100 yards beyond where they're at. They don't know what 1,000 miles is like. They don't know that they're on an earth, on a planet. They don't know anything. And really, I believe that sometimes we fail to realize that we are really no greater than ants. We're much like them. We have no clue about who God is. And yet people today don't want to believe that there's a God. They'd rather believe that humanity is here by chance, that evolution is the reason that we're here. And they think that you and I are nothing but another animal species that just happens to be at the top of the pecking order. Human beings are alone in the universe. We're the only ones really that has an intelligent mind, an intelligent, rational being. Of course, people continually think that maybe there's somebody else out in space, out in the universe, and that we just haven't discovered them yet. But the reality is that when you begin to think of us being here through the process of evolution, the only logical conclusion that you can come to is actually a very depressing one, because it means that life is really meaningless. The great atheistic philosopher Bertrand Russell said this. He said, brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race the slow, sure doom falls, pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gate of darkness, it only remains for him to cherish before he dies the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day. Well, you talk about depressing. And this is one of the great philosophers of the last 100 years. And so many are like him. And that is why I think there's we see so much despair, so much just disheartened people in our world today. Everywhere you look, young people, old people are succumbing to this philosophy that nothing is permanent. You know, Shakespeare said it best. He said, life is but a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. That's the natural conclusion you come to if you believe in evolution. And the world just doesn't want to come to grips with that, that we're not here by evolution, that God has made us, that God has created us, and God is the one that gives you and I human dignity. We're not here because of evolution, but because God endowed us with his image. That's what David tells us here in verse 5. He says, you have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. He's talking about us. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You have put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and animals of the wild and the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. God, it says here, made humanity, men and women, a little lower than the angels. Now, the use of the word angels here is, I think, misleading because it was taken from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. If you look at the Hebrew word here, it actually means little less than Elohim. Little less than Elohim. A little less than God. What that means is that we have something of God in us. We were made to be the expression of God's life to the world around us. We were made to be the expression of the character and the being of God, and so to accomplish God's work in the world. Now, what a contrast that is from the evolutionary point of view. In that view, there's only despair. There's only self-delusion. There's no hope. But for the person who understands that they've been made in the image of God, that person has hope because they can understand that in spite of their sin, God loves them. God sees in every single man and woman his own image. He sees a person that was designed for himself, and that person is made to be the bearer of his image, of his glory. And that's why when God looks at people, he sees every person as being important, that every person is someone that he loves. And that's the reason God sent Jesus to redeem humanity from the fall, because we're God's image bearers, and he doesn't want to let us perish. He loves us. He cares for us. And he sent Jesus to go to the cross to die for us so that Jesus could do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. You know, if you look in the New Testament book of Hebrews, in chapters 2, verses 8 and 9, the writer there refers to this particular psalm, Psalm 8. And he's talking about Jesus. And he writes there, in putting everything under them, again, he's talking about humanity here in Hebrews chapter 2, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at the present, we do not see everything subject to them. So what he's saying is, here is what we know, that God put humanity in charge of the world. That was the mandate that God gave Adam and Eve at creation. That's what David says here in Psalm 8:6 when he says, you made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. And you and I know that's true. We see it being lived out in our world today. As we look at all the creatures of the world, most of them are subject to this, subject to us, subject to humanity. There's a fear of mankind generally upon the animal kingdom. Even among the household pets that we have, cats, dogs, parrots, hamsters, whatever, they willingly submit to us. There's a subservient position that they take. They look to us so much to provide for their needs. Yet we know that not everything is subjected to us. That's true too, isn't it? Certainly not the weather. Certainly not some animals. Certainly not death or disease. In fact, I would say that humanity as a whole, even though he's been given the management position by God to rule over the earth, has been, in fact, not been doing a very good job. Because we certainly see that in the pollution that's in the air, the soil, the water. We're consuming natural resources at an unprecedented rate. And man, if left unchecked, will continue to do disastrous things to the planet. And the writer of the Hebrews says, yeah, you know what? At present, we do not see everything subject to them, because we're still under sin. Mankind is still doing things that they shouldn't do. But the good news is in Hebrews 2, verse 9, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Because Jesus suffered death, God has crowned Jesus with a glory and honor that he intended for man to have at the beginning. What God created us to be, what he created Adam and Eve to be. And in Jesus, we see that God intends to fulfill his original creation. I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus, when he was here on earth, performed all the miracles that he did, didn't he? He did so many things. I love what Pastor Ray Stedman said about this. He said, when Jesus broke the loaves and the fishes and fed the 5,000, he did not do that as God. He did that as man. Man ruling over creation, man fulfilling the intention of God for man. All the other natural miracles which he performed, he did not as God, but as man. Thus, the writer of Hebrews says, we see Jesus, the beginning of a new humanity that God is building. And that is so true. We are going to be new creations through Christ Jesus. Not just spiritually, but physically, when Jesus comes to restore us and to have us be who he intends us to be. This new humanity is happening now as God is working in us, because Jesus humbled himself to become lower than the heavenly beings, to humble himself to go to the cross, to die for you and I, so that he might restore his rebellious creation to fellowship with God. God is awesome. He's revealed his majesty in so many ways. He's revealed it to us through His universe, in His creation. He's revealed us in how He prefers the weak over the strong. He's revealed it in how He places such a care on man. He exalts man when he doesn't have to. We can say, we should say, Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. His name is majestic. It's glorious. And once you grasp the reality of who God is, how He created you for significance, how He provides a plan of redemption for sinful man and this broken physical world, you cannot help but be in awe of who God is. And you know, for us that are here this morning, because we've accepted Jesus, because we know Him as our Lord and Savior, that is such a huge thing, because it means that we're a part of God's new humanity. We're a part of His kingdom. We're a part of what God is doing in this world. Even though we may not understand it, even though we may not see the full extent of it, the truth of the matter is God is doing something incredible through you and me. I pray that you'll believe that. I pray that you'll understand that and take it to heart. That the God that you and I serve is majestic and great and holy and awesome in ways that should blow our minds. Father, we thank You so much for Your word this morning. Again, we know that You are so far beyond our comprehension, and yet, Lord, You have condescended to make Yourself known to us, not only through the natural order of things, but through Your Son, Jesus, and through Your word. Father, I pray that this morning You will encourage us, and especially if there are some here who are feeling perhaps a little insignificant, that they're not really worthy of You or Your love. Well, Lord, I pray that You'd speak to their hearts and encourage them. Lord, we know that You have a place for each one of us. You're a God that loves the weak, the brokenhearted, those who are sick, those who are torn up inside, and those who are sinners. So we thank You for Your great grace toward us. We pray, Lord, that You'd continue to encourage us in our lives as we seek to live for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand.